Good morning. This morning our reading is from Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. But now thus says the Lord, who has created you, O Jacob, who has formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. You When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And though the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba as in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, people in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, church. My name is Daniel Wooden, one of your members here at this church. And as always, it is a privilege to be able to fill in the pulpit as Aaron is away and Jacob preached last week. I'm always thrilled to do this. I get to do it just a handful of times a year. And each time, I get so excited. I start weeks and weeks in advance because I'm thinking about preaching for a long time. I love it, and particularly I love these last several years having been able to preach to this church. It has been quite a ride. I love this church dearly, and this morning we're just going to jump right back in where I left off last time a few months ago, back in the Gospel of Mark. And so if you would, go ahead and start working your way to chapter 6. Of the Gospel of Mark. Don't need that either. There is a, if you ever, I'm from Tennessee. You may have caught that from my accent. If you're ever in the South, you may hear people say something to the effect that goes like this. Some things are better felt than telt. Better felt than telt. That means there are times that it is far better for you to experience something, to feel something, than it is for someone to attempt to explain it, to tell it to you. And so one example I'll give is, that's true for me for the Grand Canyon. Several years ago, me and a handful of buddies, back long before Ashley was around with my college buddies, we went to the Grand Canyon on a massive road trip. And I knew all about the Grand Canyon. I'd done my research leading up to that trip and was excited. But there's nothing could compare to actually standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon and looking a mile down into a hole. It just is incredible. It was something that had to be felt than telt. Well, that scenario of people needing to feel something rather than being told, kind of the felt, the telt, is kind of what Jesus does today. In our passage, in the Gospel of Mark, in this sixth chapter. On the heels of our passage today, what just previously happened, was this massive event which is captured in all four Gospel accounts. That is the feeding of the 5,000. And so immediately after this massive event, which is in all four of the Gospels, we get to our passage today, which is primarily about the disciples and their response to what has happened regarding the loaves and the fish. And so let me go to our passage and I'll read it and then we'll dig in together. So chapter 6, starting in verse 45. Now immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them. And the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages and cities or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplace and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. That is our passage this morning, church. And so I think the main point that the gospel writer Mark is conveying to us, and kind of the main point that I hope you will take home this morning, is that in our time of need, we are to behold the compassionate Son of God who has come to us. In our time of need, we are to behold this compassionate Son of God who has come to us. And so I'm going to break that down in 3 points this morning. We have the confused crowds, we have the confused disciples, and we have the compassionate Christ. The confused crowds. Now, our passage, as Mark does in much of the gospel, it blasts out of the gate with one of his favorite words, immediately. Immediately, immediately, immediately. Mark is continually saying that throughout his gospel. He's like, he's just pushing the story along quickly. Let's get to somewhere. Immediately, Jesus makes his disciples get into the boat and head out while Jesus sends all of the crowds home. Now, that already seems like a strange request for Jesus. Why would he send out his help before the crowds are gone? This same story recorded in the Gospel of John may give us a better clue as to why he has done that. It reads there in John chapter 6. It says, after feeding the 5,000, it says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And what I think is happening is that this giant crowd that he has just fed is buzzing with excitement. But it is the wrong kind of excitement. They see he's just miraculously fed them all, and they immediately are thinking that, wow, this guy, he can break us free from the Romans. Perhaps he can be this political Messiah that we've been needing, that we've been waiting for. We can make him king and be free again. I think that is what the crowd is thinking. And Jesus has to quench that excitement because that is not what he is there to do. And so perhaps he sends off his disciples as people are watching the gang depart. Everyone else will hopefully get the picture as well. So I think you've got mostly that going on. But as we'll even see in a bit, even the disciples are in on this wrong kind of excitement. And so Jesus busts up the party and sends everyone home. And he finally does go and get those few moments of rest and a prayer that he had been seeking for, both for himself and for his disciples, back even before feeding the 5,000. That feels like forever ago, especially for us who don't get into Mark that often. Now, Jesus praying on mountains is normally a big deal in the New Testament. In the Gospel of Mark, we're specifically told that Jesus goes and prays only three specific times. The first time, in the first chapter, right at the beginning of his public ministry. And then the third time, the last time, is in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he goes to the cross. And the other time in this Gospel of Mark is right here, in chapter 6. Now, each mention is at an important or pivotal movement in the book. And so the question, as Bible readers, as we're studying the Word, the question we should be asking ourselves is, what in the world is so pivotal about this story? What it's a flashing light that says, hone in on what you're about to see here. Something big's about to happen. The feeding of the 5,000 obviously was a major event in his ministry. But as is made most evident in the John account, the crowd did not get Christ's identity right. They're viewing him as a conquering political king come down to throw the Romans off rather than the suffering servant. And so I suspect Jesus is certainly now praying about that event. But maybe more so, he is praying for his disciples. We see, as I read a moment ago, at the end of this paragraph, it says they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. His own disciples do not rightly understand and are caught up in the excitement regarding the wrong identity of Christ. Now, way back in chapter 3, it said then that Jesus was grieved by the Pharisees' hardness of heart. Now, how much more so is he grieved by his own disciples' hard hearts? And the first thing that Jesus does, he isn't to go and better explain himself to them, better make sure they understood all of his teachings. No, his first response is to intercede for them in prayer. That's because the disciples' understanding Jesus rightly is primarily a work of God. That is, of course, true for us as well, church. Over the years, I certainly have been discouraged even in times where I've been watching for friends or for family who I've been sharing the gospel with for years and they never seem to get it. For your children or your coworkers or your friends, church, the only one that softens a hardened heart is God. And you still have your part to play. Romans 10 makes clear that faith comes through hearing. And so you must share the gospel message. But ultimately, it is God's job to flip the switch in people's hearts. And for that, we must follow Christ's example and pray for that to happen. But another observation here, Jesus is here on the mountain seemingly praying for his disciples' hard hearts, but did you know that Jesus is still praying today? He is still making intercession to the Father, even this morning. Not just for the 12, but for you, church. Hebrews chapter 7, 25, it reads, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he all So that even when a Christian does fail and sins wildly, perhaps, and Satan, the accuser, barges into this heavenly courtroom and says, there, he's done it again. Daniel has rebelled against you, God. Jesus is constantly stepping in and saying, yes, Daniel, he did sin, but I have paid his sentence. He is not guilty, Your Honor. Yes, Jesus praying for his followers is still a powerful reality, church, that we are reminded of here. And so Jesus disperses this large crowd and his disciples, both of whom all seem to misunderstand who he is. And then Jesus goes alone to the mountain to pray. And that sets up the scene for really the central part of this whole passage. Our second point, the confused disciples. It's dark now, and in the evening. And in verse 47, goes out of its way to make abundantly clear that Jesus is alone on the mountain praying while his disciples are in the boat. And as Jesus is praying for them, he sees that they are making headway painfully, the text says, because the wind is against them. There are two quick observations to make here, and I'll flesh them out in just a moment. Even when Jesus first sent them off in the boat, it was already getting late in the evening. Back in verse 35, it says the hour was now late, even before feeding the 5,000. So there's no telling how late it is at this point when he sends them out. And yet, Jesus still does. He still sends the disciples off in the boat. And a second quick observation. Though they are struggling greatly while Jesus is not in the boat with them, he says he has been watching them the whole time from the mountain. Those are important points to meditate on. Whether you are straining through life, seemingly against a headwind like the disciples, and it often feels like the Lord is not there, not in the boat, be assured, Jesus already knows. He always knows. He's intimately aware of your situation, of your entire life. Because like here where Jesus watches from the mountainside, he always has his watching eye on his disciples. And see here, the disciples are doing just as they were told. They're obedient. Jesus is perfectly aware of what time it is in the evening when he sends them off in the boat. It's not as if the disciples are in this mess because of their own foolish decisions or because of sin. No, they're carrying out Jesus' command. And that applies to us as well. We cannot and should not assume all of our trials and tough circumstances are simply results of our bad decisions. That's just not true. You may be doing exactly as the Lord wants of you. And we'll see, as we will in this text, that Jesus is preparing his disciples for what he's about to show them. And that's the case for us. Every difficulty that we are in is an opportunity for us to realize that God's grace truly is sufficient for our every need. And if you comfortably never went through trials, you would never taste the sweetness of that grace in that time of need. Every trial that we are in has purpose behind it, because God's providence demands it. Not a single moment of difficulty in your Christian life happens without it first passing through the hands of a compassionate God. whose plan, as Romans tells us, whose plan is to conform you more and more into the likeness of His Son. And rest assured, church, Jesus is coming. We've already read the text. You know what's about to happen. Church, even if you're seemingly alone in the boat, Jesus has always been watching. He's always been caring, and He's coming. And late in the night, between 3 and 6 a.m., Jesus comes to them. Now notice His timing, because the Lord's timing is not the same as ours. The disciples have been rowing in the boat for hours and hours before He comes. I mean, they are exhausted and frustrated. I mean, we'll soon see that they're scared. But be careful, church, not to allow your mind to stray and to begin considering that this is harsh of Him. Especially don't start thinking that of yourself when you're dealing with your own storms and it seems that Jesus is not there yet. As we just considered in the Lord's providence, He will show up and give what you need at exactly the right time. Our job, church, is to be faithful and to be patient. And so, early in the morning, Jesus does come to them, but not in His own little boat, in His own little raft, but walking on the water. Now, this whole scene that we're about to dig into is wild. And it's important that as we read Scripture and as we keep getting deeper and deeper into the New Testament, we use Scripture to explain it. We need to be aware of some Old Testament here in order to make complete sense of it all, as well, you'll totally miss things if you don't know your Old Testament that well. I've explained before, and I know I've heard Aaron explain before, the sea is often symbolic of chaos and of death and judgment. Examples of that would be like the Exodus crossing, where the Egyptian army is killed by the sea crashing back over them. And another example is even the great flood story before that in Genesis that wipes out the entire world. I mean, the sea is often viewed in that light. Death, judgment, chaos. It's very symbolic often in the Bible. And yet Jesus is above that chaos and death and treading upon it, seemingly taking an evening stroll to catch up with His buddies. Who is the only one that can walk on water? Well, Job 9, verse 8 says, God alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. And Psalm 77 reads, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. Who alone treads upon water? Well, the Lord does. And so what is Jesus revealing to His disciples? But there's more. The next line in verse 48 is at first very confusing. It says, He meant to pass them by. What? What a weird plan. Send the disciples off early and then decide to walk past them. I mean, that doesn't seem to make sense at all. Jesus' grand plan, watch them struggle and then just give them a wave as they go by. Well, we have to keep considering our Old Testament. Where do we see that little phrase, pass them by, happen? In Exodus 33, Moses asks God, he says, please show me your glory. And God tells him, I will show you my glory, but you can't see my face. You can only see my back. And don't get hung up on the anthropomorphic language there, but God then sets Moses in the cleft of the rock, and in chapter 34 it says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. God passes before Moses, revealing his glory to him by declaring his identity and his character. And so Jesus walks upon the water, doing what only God does, and then passes before them as the Lord does to show them his glory. But there's more. The disciples see him, and the text says they are terrified. They don't recognize Jesus. They think he's a ghost, even. Jesus finally speaks to them. He says, take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. We need to refer to the Old Testament one more time here. It doesn't show up clearly in the English translation, but that phrase, it is I, ego eimi in the Greek, when translated literally, is I am. Take heart, do not be afraid, I am. Jesus is using the name of God, like in Exodus 3:14, the great I am, when he reveals himself to his disciples. He then causes the wind to cease, and then he enters their boat. So let's back up. What all is going on here? You may remember back from chapter 4, Jesus calms a storm while they are all in the boat together. And when he does, after he miraculously stops the storm, the disciples ask, who then is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? And in our passage today, the disciples get Jesus' wrong, his identity wrong during the feeding of the 5,000, and they're struggling again in a boat situation on the sea. And Jesus wants to answer their question for them. And how is it that Jesus decides to teach them, to comfort them in the storm, to correct their understanding of who he is? Jesus comes to them treading upon the water, declaring he is the great I am, and allowing his glory to be shown to them. All of it together revealing that he is God. Who then is this that even the wind and the seas obeys him? It's God alone. Now let's consider this slightly more broadly. At the beginning of the Gospel of John, it says Jesus is described there as the Word of God, Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in a few verses beyond that, it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Why is Jesus described as the Word? What are words for? Well, quite simply, we use words to communicate, to express what we're feeling or wanting or anything else. We communicate using words. Consider how weird it would be if I had no words to talk to you with. You would never understand what I have to share. Jesus is the Word of God because he is the exact communication of God, revealing to us exactly who God is. Another verse from John shows this. Chapter 1, verse 18, it says, no one has ever seen God, God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. And then Hebrews 1:3, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Jesus is God. And during their time of distress in the boat, in their great time of need, revealing His glory to them is His treatment. But church, there is a significant difference between what we see here and what has happened for Moses when God's glory passed by him. Jesus does not simply pass by, but He turns and He climbs into the boat with them. Not just God in heaven, but God with us. A God who is pursuing His people with grace and with help. That's the whole point of Jesus becoming man. He doesn't stand from afar on a cloud and beckons for people to clean themselves up and maybe they can enter heaven one day. No, God takes the form of man in the Son Jesus and humbly plops down into the muck and the mire of this broken world with us to save us. Do you see, church? He is a God who comes to the broken and to the needy. But tragically, even after all of that that Jesus has shown His disciples, they still miss it. They were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Ugh, gut punch. The disciples here are shown to be at an incredibly low point. Seeing Jesus miraculously feed the 5,000 should have been enough for them to recognize His divine nature. But they totally blow it, as they often do in Mark's gospel account. Mark does not sugarcoat them. But I don't want to be too hard on them either. I mean, how many of us have been unmoved by Christ or His gospel? When His glory is on full display for us in that gospel being preached, are you drawn to worship or to harden your hearts? Even as Christians, even as believers, there was a time we did have hard hearts. We needed the gospel presented before us many, many times. And so we have to be patient. And it's only chapter 6. Got a long ways to go. But I hope also you even see how often the disciples blow it in this gospel. That is great hope for me, who's a total goober, who misses very obvious things all the time. There's great hope, church. That is the confused disciples. Let me get us to our third point, the compassion of Christ. The last few verses of this section serve as a summary of Jesus' ministry in the Galilean region, as well as a stark contrast to the disciples' response. It says they came to Gennesaret in the boat, and the text says people there immediately recognized Jesus. People started running around the region, spreading the news. He's here, He's here. Jesus is in town. And people start showing up with their sick family and friends for Jesus to heal. That is a total 180 degrees different from the disciples on the lake who didn't recognize the guy they'd been following around for a couple years. These people know who Jesus is instantly and begin expressing their faith in Him. And those two descriptions of carrying the sick on mats and people just hoping to touch the fringe of his robe to be healed, both of those echo previous accounts in this gospel account in the book of Mark, where people were expressing real faith in Christ. The man on the mat who was lowered through that house ceiling forever ago, and the woman with the flow of blood just a chapter or two back. The summary is to show that even with what little they had witnessed and heard of Jesus, they were beginning to trust him, in direct contrast to the disciples who were shown much and failed again and again to trust. They were struck by his compassion to come to them and to heal them. The compassion of Jesus and how he heals people is highlighted all across Mark's account. And it is an incredible part of his ministry. But the greatest display of Jesus' compassion is not when he simply heals the sick of their diseases. His greatest display of compassion and love is ultimately expressed upon the cross. Like how Jesus comes to the disciples in the boat to comfort them, to save them, essentially, Jesus has come to the whole world to offer his comfort, to offer his saving. Romans 5 says, "But God shows his love," or his compassion, "for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Church, the greatest display of the glory of God is displayed upon the cross. His love, his compassion, his grace is most vividly revealed. To behold the glory of God today, we consider the gospel and what Christ has done on the cross. And so as I land the plane, as we're closing here, let me leave with you a handful of points of application. First, when you're in the storm, or you're in your trials, inevitably that you will be in life, being tossed about in your little boat, get your eyes up, away from the crashing waves and upon Christ. You must, church, behold the glory of God. Are you anxious about your health, or about your bank account, or your children's safety, or your future? Deeply consider Christ and his glory. How do we now do that, since Christ is not here to walk across the Snake River upon it? Well, you're doing it right now. Be a part of a church that rightly preaches Christ. Christ is being revealed to you even this moment as the word is preached. And in a few more moments, we're going to take part in the Lord's Supper, where we will taste and feel and see what Christ has done. I can't stress to you enough how important it is that you're not only witnessing these things at church, but you're a part of them. And of course, church, you have to be in God's Word on your own. You must read your Bible and see the glory of God in Christ clearly there. Begin here, perhaps right here in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus reveals himself as God in nearly every chapter. And as you read, don't do so passively. And this is true even now. At church, when you're sitting up under the word being preached, we listen and we read our Bibles actively. Constantly, as we read, we are asking God, "Please show me your glory. Beat down my hard heart until it is soft enough to trust and to love you." Work hard at this, church. like those people in the Gennesaret town, who right when they know Jesus is there, they begin running around, telling everyone he's here, striving to get to Jesus, if only to touch the fringe of his robe. And on that same note, like those town people carrying their friends on mats to Jesus, do all you can, church, to get those around you to see his glory. You know the gospel. Explain it to those that you work with, those you live with. Invite them to church. Just as we saw, what we're doing here on Sunday mornings is all about the Word of God and seeing Jesus clearly displayed in the gospel. And lastly, church, go to war with your hard heart. Your flesh wants nothing to do with Jesus, and you must fight it the rest of your life. Your flesh will try to convince you, like the crowd of the 5,000 or even the disciples in their boat, that Jesus is someone other than who he is claiming to be. Just like the serpent whispering in the ears of Adam and Eve in the garden. The more distance we put between ourselves and the true Christ of the Bible, the more and more doubt and fear will creep in. And it will ultimately harden our hearts. Church, we must be vigilant about this. If you ignore the glory of God in Christ Jesus, you will be far worse off than the disciples in a stormy sea in a boat. Friends, church, Jesus, in his great compassion, has come not only into the world, but he's come to you. He's presented before you all, even now, this morning, the glory of God in Christ Jesus, known in the gospel. Behold his glory and trust him this morning. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray, church.